And thank you so much for being here. I want you to take your Bible and let's turn together in the book of Philippians. If your first time is here today, that you've been at Whitesburg Baptist Church, or maybe you've been out for a week or two, we began a study in the book of Philippians entitled Joy for the Journey. Most of the time, our practice is week in and week out, we take books of the Bible and we begin and we walk through those books of the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse, or we'll take a portion of scripture and we'll walk through it verse by verse and study word by word what God says and how to apply that to our life. Now, beginning on June the 15th in the summer, on Wednesday nights for 6 weeks, we have what we call a summer worship series on Wednesday nights, where we'll have about 10 to 15 minutes of worship singing, and then I'll teach a topical series addressing hard questions that are in our current culture from a biblical worldview and clearly grounded in the Word of God. So I want you to pray about that and look forward to that as we look forward to beginning our summer together. Today, we're going to be looking in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12 and going all the way through verse 30. The message today is entitled, A Shared Joy. Now, growing up, we all have to learn how to share. You learn how to share your crayons, you learn how to share your candy, and maybe if you get siblings, you may have to learn how to share a room. And then one day when you get married, you learn how to share a closet where you get this much and she gets that much. And you learn how to share a bathroom and things like that. We're always learning to share. But when Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, he was very concerned that they share in the joy that was theirs in Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, Paul says that he wanted to share his joy with them, and he wanted them to share their joy with him. I want you to look with me in God's Word. I'm going to begin reading in verse 12, and we'll go through verse 30. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and I share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel, like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him to you immediately, as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly, but I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus. That's a hard word in the Bible. Let's say that word together to learn it. Epaphroditus. Name your child Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who was also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. May God bless the reading of his word. If you'll remember, we have been looking in chapter 2 at what Paul says about the joy that we have in the journey of the Christian life, and that this joy should emanate from us as we have the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verses 5 through verse 8, he illustrates the mind that we're supposed to have that is to be worked out in the life that we're supposed to live based on the person and the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now Paul turns in verse 12 and he speaks to the Philippians and encourages them that the Philippians were encouraged in their joy because of the examples that had been set before them. And so the key thought this morning as you look at these verses, verse 12 through verse 30, is a very simple statement. You encourage others in their joy when you live and as an example of the Christ life. In other words, you find joy in your life when you see others living for Christ. You in turn are going to be an encouragement to other people when you live out the life that Jesus has saved you, called you, empowered you, and commissioned you to live. So that's what happens in these verses. Now we're going to pick this up, and there are three primary segments in the text. Beginning in verses 12 and 13, Paul says that you demonstrate the Christ life when you have continual spiritual progress taking place in your life. Look in verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation. When Paul says, so then, my beloved, the word that he used here indicates that Paul is saying that you are the object of God's love, but I love you too. Now, every one of us likes to know that we've been loved. And we also want to find joy in the relationship, not only that we have with the Lord, but the relationship that we share with one another. I said this to you a few weeks ago. Joy should be a pervasive and permeating aroma in the life of God's church among God's people. Do you agree with that? I mean, it ought to be, I don't mean by that what the world means. Sometimes the world thinks that means entertainment, and there's nothing wrong with being entertained, but there's something deeper and more lasting and more meaningful among the people of God when there is a permeating joy that comes from Jesus Christ. You know, churches can be funny places, and sometimes church signs make you smile. Listen to this one. One church sign said, the Fellowship of Merry Christians. I like that one. One, there was a sign on the outside of a convent in Maryland, and it was, trespassers will be prosecuted to the fullest extent of the law, the Sisters of Mercy. Here was one in Sioux Falls, South Dakota, from Pastor Jeff Hayes. We welcome all denominations, ones, fives, tens, 20s, 50s, and 100s. By the way, we do too. It's great to smile. And when I read this passage of scripture, what Paul was doing was Paul was saying to the Philippians, you make me smile. And one of the ways that you make me smile is when I see the continual spiritual progress that is taking place in your life. And he speaks about two things. He speaks about my responsibility, and he speaks about my confidence in spiritual growth. He speaks, first of all, about my responsibility when he says in this passage in verse 12, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." The idea of working out your salvation is not saying that you're working for your salvation. As a matter of fact, the words that are used here mean bring your salvation to its ultimate conclusion. It answers the question, what do I do now that I am a Christian? We all believe that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. You can't earn it. You can't achieve it. It is received by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Is this what you believe the gospel is? That Christ died for your sins, that he was buried, and that he rose from the dead, that whoever believes in him does not perish but have everlasting life? Do you believe this? Okay, once you become a child of God, what happens next? What changes in your life? The Bible says that what God has put within us, we begin to respond out of that gift of grace. We have a responsibility in our Christian life. The Christian life is not passivity. It's not passively saying, okay, God, if you want me to obey you, make me obey you. It's not passive. I'm going to sit there and you know, God, if you really want me to get up and do anything, you're just going to have to lift me up out of here and make me do it. That's not the Christian life. Paul says to the Philippians, I want you to be an example of the Christ life, and that means working out. One writer says he must work out what God in his grace has worked in. When he uses the word obey, and he says this in verse 12, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation. The word obey carries the twin ideas of hearing and submitting. And then there are two phrases that modify the command to work out, and that is presence and absence, and fear and in trembling. The Bible says in Hebrews 4:1, therefore let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. The idea in this passage is the word for work out carries with it the word energy. That is, you and I have a responsibility to obey God, to do the things that God has called us to do. Obedience is not a negative, it is a positive response to having received the grace of God. And Paul says to the Philippians, I want you to share joy with me. And one of the ways I see joy in you that comes to me is when I see you continually progressing in your spiritual life so that you grow in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask you, where are you growing? Where are you becoming more obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ right now? Now, I don't know. This may be an unusual group of people who are listening this morning. Maybe everyone here has it all figured out, and every single area of your life is lived in 100% obedience to Jesus. If that's true, we might as well go home. Anybody still on the journey? Here's the question. What is God calling you to work out in obedience to him? Where is he calling you to obedience? Not that you may earn your salvation, but that the evidence of your growing faith may be evident to others that are around you. I like what one theologian said. He says, carry out to its fullest perfection. Salvation is worked in believers by the Spirit, who enables them through faith to be justified once for all, but it needs, as a progressive work, to be worked out by obedience through the help of the same Spirit unto perfection. The sound Christian, neither like the formalist, rests in the means without looking to the end, and to the Holy Spirit, who alone can make the means effectual, nor like the fanatic hopes to attain the end without the means. My responsibility. You can't save yourself, but continual spiritual progress in your life places upon you a responsibility to grow in the grace of God. But Paul goes on. He doesn't leave them with this responsibility. Notice what he says in verse 13. He says, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, what is Paul saying? Paul is saying that my confidence in continual spiritual growth is not bound up in my ability to perform. Paul is not saying I can do this on my own. What Paul is saying is that I am confident that the God who saved me is the God who is at work in me, who is wanting to work through me in a yielded life of submission and surrender on a daily basis. In other words, when you get saved, the work of God's saving grace doesn't end, because God not only saved you once for all when you were born again, but he is continuing to save you all into eternity. We call this the process of sanctification, where one day there's going to be glorification, and every one of us can understand that what Paul is saying to the Philippians is this: your spiritual progress is not resting entirely on you. It is Christ in you and through you who is the hope of glory. As a matter of fact, this word that he uses here for work and do is the same. It's the verb energeian. It's got two very significant points that you need to know. It's always used of the action of God, and it's always used of effective action. Listen to this. God's action in your life cannot be frustrated. Isn't that good news? That God is at work in you. The Philippians were not left to themselves to achieve such high spiritual goals. So Paul looks at them and he says, hey, I want you to share your joy with me. And one of the things that you can do to share your joy is you demonstrate the Christ life by continual spiritual progress. Are you growing? Are you becoming more like Jesus each and every day? But he then, in verse 14, he continues. He not only speaks about continual spiritual progress, but he talks about a convincing witness. Look in verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. In other words, when Paul says this, he's saying that you are to stand out in the world as a light. Now, you can't put out the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is bright and he is glorious and he shines eternally. And what God wants is for you to be distinctive among everyone else. I don't mean by distinctive in that you're odd, unusual, weird, or better than. You're different. You're different. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The words there indicate something that has never been seen before. And what Paul was saying to the Philippians is this: you ought to be a convincing witness because you stand out as a light stands out in a dark room, as a fire at night illuminates the night sky. In the darkness of this world, you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, we are to be distinct in that we bear the image of Christ in our life as a witness, as a testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we do that? We have the right attitude. In verse 14, he talks about the attitude. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Anybody feel convicted this very moment? What's our attitude? The second thing he mentions is right character. Look in verse 15. He says, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Now that means, he's not saying that you're perfect. He's not saying that you're going to always do everything that's right. But the character of a Christian ought to be the character of Christ. That is, we ought to walk in holiness. We ought to walk in godliness. We ought to walk in such a manner that there is a distinctiveness among those who believe. I'm a little puzzled today. It seems like that there are people who claim Christ as Savior and Lord, but somehow they think that being more and more like the culture, I mean, there's even this idea among some Christians that using foul language and vulgarity and other things like this, somehow they have this freedom to do so that it doesn't matter. I want to ask you something. Should a believer's walk, his talk, and the way that we live not be different than the rest of the world? Now, I'm not saying that we all don't slip or sin or do things, but what I'm saying is, Paul is saying, you need to be a convincing witness, and one of the ways that you are a convincing witness to the world around you is not just having a good attitude that reflects Christ, but he also says having the character of Christ. It means you do the right things when nobody else is doing the right things. When people tell you, oh, just don't tell anybody. Or they'll never know. There is one who knows. And we ought to live with a character that is God-honoring, Christ-glorifying. And that's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, I want you to be a convincing witness. When I see that you are a convincing witness to the world, it brings me joy. But it not only speaks about your right attitude and your right character, he talks in verse 16 about the right convictions. Holding fast the word of life, that you in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. In other words, he's saying when you look at this, I want you to realize that as a light in the world, you are holding fast the word of life, that you have the right convictions. You believe the word of God. You stand on the word of God. You hold fast to the convictions from the Word of God. Compromise. In the life of a Christian will kill your witness to the world. I think it's important that Paul is saying to them, I want you to continually show progress in your spiritual life. But I also want you to be a convincing witness to those that are around you. You know, one of the ways that we're a convincing witness, it's not that we always do the right thing all the time. It's that when we do the wrong thing, we respond in the right way. Now, I wish I did the right thing all the time, but I don't always do the right thing all the time. And therefore, when I do the wrong thing, when I know the right thing to do, the right thing for me to do when I've done the wrong thing is to respond biblically. Right? Did anybody not follow that? You see, you're ugly to someone at work, it doesn't make you not a Christian. It doesn't destroy your witness. What destroys your witness is when you become proud and boastful, or you become stiff-necked, and when you did the wrong thing, you don't go back and say, look, I need to apologize to you. I was wrong. That's what Paul's talking about. Be a convincing witness. But he picks up from there, and he continues in this passage. Look what he says about being a shining light. He says in verse 17, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Paul is saying, look, I am pouring my life out. I'm in prison in Rome, and I realize that the sacrifice of my life, I'm sharing with you the joy that I have in living out this life for Christ. But I want you to do something. I too want to urge you to rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Continual spiritual progress, a convincing witness. But then Paul changes course in verse 19. And he talks about Timothy and Epaphroditus. And what I want to do is I want to show you what Paul says. Paul says you demonstrate the Christ life when you grow spiritually. And you demonstrate the Christ life when you are a convincing witness that Christ is yours. But then he talks about a compelling example. And we're going to use Paul, we're going to use Timothy, and we're going to use Epaphroditus. And I want to ask you three questions. Who in your life encourages you to be bold in your faith? When you look at verses 17 and 18, and Paul says, even though I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. Paul is saying, I am being poured out in a way that you are being emboldened because of my willingness to literally die for the faith. I want to ask you, who do you get around in the life of another believer that when you leave them, you're like, man, I am ready to charge hell. I am ready to do whatever God calls me to do. This, when I get around this person, they just fill me up and help me to overflow with passion and enthusiasm and encouragement for the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's the Paul in your life? If you don't ever have anybody that you are around that challenges you spiritually, and I don't mean they get in your face and are ugly and unkind. I just mean there is something about their life that when you get around them, it makes you want more of Jesus than you've ever had before. It's somebody that challenges you, somebody that inspires you, someone that fills you with enthusiasm for the things of God. That's who Paul was for the Philippians. He was one who was encouraging them to be bold in their faith. Here's the second question. Who encourages you to be a servant? Who is Timothy? Timothy was the son of a mixed marriage. His mother evidently instructed him in the scriptures. She was a Jewish woman and his father was Greek. He was a native of Lystra and was highly esteemed by his brethren, both there and Iconium as well. When he became a Christian, it's not specifically stated for us, but it is a reasonable inference that he was a convert of Paul's first missionary journey, which included Lystra in its itinerary. Who was Timothy in the life of Paul? Look what it says in verses 19 through 24. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I may also be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. They all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. He says three things about Timothy. He says he was genuine, he was proven, and he was a servant. See, it's not just who encourages you to be bold in your faith, but it also has to do with who encourages you to be a servant. Timothy was serving the Apostle Paul, ministering to his needs, coming alongside him, helping further his ministry in a way that Paul could never have imagined what it would have been like without Timothy. Who do you get around that when you are around them, you think, man, I want to serve other people like they do? They're not selfish. It's not about them. It's not about what they can get out of it. It's what they can give to helping and ministering to other people. Who do you get around that makes you more like Jesus like that? Who encourages you to be bold in your faith? Who encourages you to be a servant? But then third, who encourages you to be sacrificial? Notice in this passage, beginning in verse 25, he speaks about Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was a Macedonian Christian from Philippi. We really have no grounds for identifying him with Epaphras in Colossians or Philemon. His name means comely or charming. Paul calls him your messenger, where the word is used one more frequently translated elsewhere as apostle. It doesn't mean that Epaphroditus was one of the officials or held an office in the Philippian church. He was simply a messenger. He was the one who brought the gift from Philippi to Paul when he was imprisoned in Rome. As a matter of fact, it says in this passage, he regarded not his life. Look in verse 25. I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him. Look in verse 29. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard. Why? Because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life. The words that are used here mean he took a gamble with his life. He literally threw down a stake. He made a venture to complete what was deficient in your service for me. Now, when the word deficient is used here, Paul's not saying that the Philippians didn't do what they were supposed to do. What Paul was saying is, because you are at a distance, there were things that you could not do for me in Rome. But you sent a gift, and Epaphroditus brought that gift, and he did for you on your behalf what you were unable to do because of the separation of time and place. But what he's saying is this. You know what Epaphroditus did? He knew that taking this trip was going to be dangerous for his life. He became so sick that he almost died. And I read this passage, and I'm grateful. In verse 27, Paul says, I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Paul understood. He believed in resurrection. He believed in eternity. But even when someone he loved died, it wounded the heart of the Apostle Paul. And so Paul, here's what he does. He lifts up his sacrifice and service to encourage the Philippians to be bold. He gives the example, this compelling example of a young man in the faith by the name of Timothy. And he says, look, he's a servant. Be like him. And then he lifts up Epaphroditus, who wagered his own life, almost died for the cause of Christ. And he says to the Philippians, here is a compelling example of someone who made a sacrificial gift of himself. Now I want to ask you, Who do you get around that makes you want to be more generous? And when I use the word generous, I'm not talking only financially. I'm talking generous with your life. Who do you get around that when you've been around them, you're like, you know what? I am amazed. I'll never forget when Vicki and I were in seminary and our church, Travis Avenue Baptist Church in Fort Worth, was raising money to buy a old Safeway grocery store and turn it into educational space. And they were having what was called Avenues for Advance. And they were calling on the church to make sacrificial gifts. And they had testimonies. Didn't have videos in church back then. And so it was live, you know, not Memorex. Only the old people got that statement. And Vicki, you'll remember this elderly lady. I think she was probably in her 80s. 90? Oh, wow. And she got up and shared that she had prayed that God would give her a job so she could raise more money to give for the Lord's work. You know what she did? She told about taking care of elderly people. True story. She was hired to help take care of the elderly. Who is it in your life that makes you want to live like this? He called Epaphroditus my brother, my fellow worker, my soldier. Paul said that when you live the Christ life as an example, you share your joy with others. One of the things that I did for my youngest son when he got ready to get married was I've always intentionally and purposefully brought men into the lives of my sons. I've had guys in the church that through the years I'd go to them and I'd say, hey, I know you walk with the Lord and I respect you and I love you. If you have any time to pour into my son, take him to lunch, go on a mission trip with him. I just wanted my boys around godly men. So when Josh got ready to get married, I called a number of men and I said, we're going to have a men's dinner. It's all, you know, cooked out on a grill and steak and barbecue and ribs and you know, all that kind of stuff. And what I did was I identified the men that had been in his life. He was 22 years old. He was getting ready to get married. And we were going to meet one night, and we had a meal. We had a lot of fun. And then we sat down, and each of these men had written my son a letter. And they spoke into his life. One of those men is a dear friend in Chattanooga that had known Josh since he was 4 years old, been a close friend to the family. He hadn't seen Josh in the last few years before Josh got married because they were in Tennessee, we were in Mississippi, and just time and distance. But he had always kept up, always asked, but he had been a part of Josh's life. And one of the things that he wrote to my son was this: Josh, every 3 months, you need to set aside some time to assess your spiritual life and make sure where you are with the Lord. Now, I could have done that. I wrote in my own letter. But when there are encouraging, compelling examples in your life that speak into your life, man, it emboldens you. It makes you want to be a servant. And it makes you willing to lay your life out and say, this is what matters. I want to ask you, Who's in your life that's doing that for you? Let's stand. This morning, all around this room, there are people who've come today with various needs. Maybe you're here today and you say, Daryl, I don't know Christ as my Savior. Maybe you're online and what you need to do is chat with the online pastor. He'll be glad to speak with you. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, you've come today saying, I'd like to know what it means to be a Christian. I want you to come in a moment. One of our pastors will be here. We'll have counselors. We'd love to chat with you about what it means to know Christ. Maybe someone here this morning says, you know, I need to join today. I've been thinking about it, been praying about it. All you have to do is come. We won't embarrass you. We'll talk with you. And I want to ask you, when's the last time you came and knelt at the altar and just said, Lord, I want to be that kind of an example. I want to inspire people to be bolder. I want to inspire people to be greater servants. And I want to inspire others to be more sacrificial. I want to tell you, when that happens, you spread the joy. Father God, I pray that in the name of Jesus, you would move our hearts. God, we don't want anything to occur that is not Spirit-led and Spirit-guided. And we ask you to pour out your Spirit on us. Let your word speak to our hearts, and we'll give you praise and we'll give you glory. In Jesus' name.